Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. This is a second lesson on the theme of church discipline. And we do not believe it is profitable to review the first lesson, but continue to study this subject by continuing to ask important questions about it, and then find God's answers. For instance, how is discipline to be administered? Well, preventive discipline, as we have discussed in previous lessons, is administered by teaching and preaching and training and informing, showing by example. How corrective discipline is to be administered is dependent upon the nature of the transgression that must be handled. Is it a personal matter between brethren? Is it a private issue? Or is it a public transgression known far and wide and involves all? Personal offenses can become public offenses if they are not corrected on a personal level. But public offenses cannot be corrected privately on the same scope as private problems. The effectiveness of discipline would thereby be nullified. Many are involved in publicly known sins. The whole church is openly affected. We read in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17, regarding a personal issue between two brethren. The one who has been offended has a responsibility to go to the offending brother and to try to settle the issue between them. Do you know, usually this will settle both situations when brethren are men of goodwill? Brethren of goodwill will seldom find it impossible to solve their problems. The reason the offended one has the duty to go to the offender is because the offender may be in a bad spiritual state, and he would never initiate a solution. Or it is altogether possible that the offender is not even aware he has offended his brother. And then how could the offended ever initiate a reconciliation to a problem about which he's not even aware? If the two parties are not able to settle the situation on a quiet and relatively calm plane, then the offended one should take one or two others with him to discuss the matter with the offender. Now please note the low-key approach to the problem thus far. It is not an open rift. This is a private matter. There is not the rushing to many and many others and spreading the problem. But there is the restricted approach to those involved and as few of others as is necessary to settle the thing. Surely a few brethren together can settle nearly every matter that would ever arise between two brethren on a personal level when all involved really want a solution. And this is often a real barrier. Not everybody always wants a solution. However, if the matter be so serious and no solution is reached by that time, the issue should be taken before the whole church with the hope and the intent that the consideration of the whole body will be brought to bear on those involved and a solution found. There is the pressure of all the brethren on the evildoer. If a sinful brother defies the whole church and refuses to make correction, then he is to be considered an outcast, not because the others are so righteous, but because he's made himself so unrighteous. The offender should clear up his offense, regardless of what anybody else does or does not do. And if he will not, he is to be numbered among those with whom faithful brethren no longer will have fellowship until such time as he repents of the error of his way. Now this is clear. Personal problems and disputes ought not be allowed to become public disputes. They ought to be solved on a personal level and then allowed to die. Some prefer to blast out against others sometimes even before the one they're blasting is even aware of the personal offense. But when the personal offenses are not settled, and it becomes a matter for the whole church to handle, then things have become intolerable. And next, let us consider the administration of discipline when the transgression has been public before all. It's known to many, recognized by all, and possibly involving many people, and affecting the whole congregation, maybe even the whole brotherhood. When a brother sins publicly and openly, it is already outside the level of a personal issue. But the very nature of the offense, be it evil behavior or false teaching or whatever disorderly manner he commits, it makes it a public issue for the church. Such a case is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where one man's immorality was threatening the welfare of the entire church. We cannot cover public sins in a private manner. This would destroy the purposes of discipline, namely, the preservation of the church and the example of the church before the world that it strives to save. It is necessary that the world knows that the church opposes sin, even among its own members. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." There is value in public rebuke, and that cannot be dismissed. It is not proper for one to openly sin, either through his conduct or through his false teaching, and expect to cover it up quietly, and others never even know that sin has been confessed and forgiveness sought. It is not proper for one to openly teach error and then go into some room and quietly admit he was wrong to a few, but never make correction openly as he taught. As one illustrated, Johnny may make a mistake on his paper at the desk, in arithmetic, and he may correct it, with only he and the teacher knowing about it, and all will be well. But you let Johnny make the same mistake at the chalkboard for all to see and nothing be done, then the whole class can and will be detrimentally affected. Public sins cannot be swept under a private rug lest the force of discipline be lost. We have seen in our time many false teachers who want special treatment and to save face by not openly admitting the wrongs that they have committed openly. But it is better to save the soul than preserve one's pride and save face. Furthermore, you should allow time for the one in error to be shown his sins, but you can talk to a person just so long. Eventually, it must be recognized that the sinner is not going to repent, and discipline is mandatory. Now, judgment must be used to determine how long this time may be. But it surely must not be so long that disciplinary measures are taken and they've now lost their effect. It should not be so long as to make it appear the sin has been condoned. There comes the time when rebuke is no more the way, but rejection is in order. Titus chapter 3, 10 and 11. Paul said, after the first or second admonition, reject. If public pressure does not cause the sinner to turn, he must be avoided. There should be no company with him. It must be withheld. Fellowship must be withdrawn from him. Now, to withdraw fellowship from a brother is the last and the final effort to which we resort to cause the brother to repent. After all others, preventive and corrective measures have failed, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. In other words, 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Mark them and avoid them. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now this is as much a command from heaven as the one that teaches the necessity of baptism to be saved or the belief in Christ. It is God's will, not man's. The church cannot allow sinful matters to exist without attention, nor can problems be disposed of through neglect and indifference. Just turning your back and pretending sin does not exist is often the way sins are handled in the church, but that's not the way God says to deal with them. When one has had fellowship withdrawn from him, the one is not just written off and forgotten. He is not to be treated like he was an enemy, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, even though contact and association is necessarily limited. He is a fallen brother. Yet, we contact and associate with him only to the way of trying to bring him back to salvation. There's no cause to hate him, but we must do what we're allowed to do in teaching him the error of his way and to turn him back again, if that's possible. James 5, 19 and 20. But we must never leave the impression with him or with any other that we condone his sin. All who preach and teach administer preventive discipline. Every good example is preventive discipline. Therefore, every Christian ought to be involved in preventive discipline. All have a power of influence, and all should persuade others to do right. As for corrective discipline, Again, it depends somewhat on the nature of the problem. In personal offenses, the offended is to initiate the action, as we have stated. In public transgressions, the whole church is involved, and the whole church has the duty to administer corrective discipline. And as with other matters pertaining to the local church, the eldership should and must take the lead in this matter. In this matter of withdrawing fellowship, every Christian must cooperate, lest the purpose of the action be lost, and the sinful soul never be brought to repentance. Paul says, "Ye being gathered together," 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. In other words, all are involved. And if some obey God and disfellowship a sinful, impenitent brother, but others ignore it as if sin was not to be rebuked, then disciplinary efforts will probably be so ineffective that the sinner will remain lost, and those who refuse to cooperate are to blame. The responsibility rests upon all to execute corrective discipline. In the final phase of this study, let us consider some of the more often suggested objections to disciplinary action. And we begin by saying there really ought not be any objections, since God has commanded that they be exacted. But still some raise objection. Some complain and whine, "But this is judging." Why, certainly it is. We must recognize the difference between making judgments God has commanded and those God has forbidden. There is a difference between drawing a line by our authority and recognizing the line that God has already drawn and revealed. Friend, when we obey God, we're not sinning. To disobey God is to judge God and declare God to be wrong. Should we attempt to exercise disciplinary actions in matters that are strictly of the heart, why, this would be a valid complaint. But disciplinary action deals with the actions and observable sinfulness. We do not judge sinfully to recognize sin. We must judge to obey what God has said. To do otherwise is to commit sin. But someone says, "But everybody sins." Well, I don't know of anybody who knows the truth that denies that. I suppose even God knows that. And don't you suppose that he knew that when he commanded disciplinary action? I think he probably knew that, don't you? But it is not true that one must be sinlessly perfect before he can exercise discipline toward another. All do not persist in sin. All are not disorderly and impenitent and defiant and rebellious. All do not teach false doctrines. All do not divide the church with such things as that. And the very fact that God commands discipline ought to inform us that somebody is expected to do it. God expects somebody to do it. Oh, but one says it'll just cause more trouble. Well, friend, it will cause more trouble when it's not done. It will only cause trouble among those who do not love the lost and love the truth. Those kind of people may well get upset. But discipline, rightly done, is saving. It is not destroying. Would God command something that was designed to just cause trouble? Did not God know what he was doing when he commanded it? Only when some are rebellious will it cause trouble. But this is trouble caused by truth. And we shall not be guiltless if we seek to avoid this kind of trouble by sacrificing the will of God. When we obey God, there will be no trouble. It will cause trouble if people are not taught what discipline does and how it is to be done. Why, this is why teaching on the subject is imperative, even as we are attempting to do just now. But some say, "Leave it to God." Well, friend, I'm for that. And this is what we do when we hear what God has taught, and when we comply to his teaching, we're leaving it to God. The Lord forbids adding to and taking from his word. He adds to the church and he takes away. He has told us who he adds and he's told us who he takes away. Indeed, leave it to God. When we obey, are we not leaving it to God? But a closing word about our attitude when discipline, whether it's preventive or corrective, is administered. There must be love and the desire to save a soul from death, spiritual death. There must be the willingness to act as love demands. We do not show love by ignoring sin. There must be constant self-examination. There is no room for a self-righteous, better-than-thou attitude. There must be an ever-present respect for the will of God. Unless the God-given purpose is our purpose, we shall go astray in this matter of discipline. There is nothing the devil loves more than for a Christian to sin and to continue in sin and fall away and bring reproach on Christ and damn his own soul, and how Satan rejoices when such is the case. We're provoked to ask if we love the fallen brother as much as does the devil. Will we put forth the difficult work of disciplining each other in order to save each other? It would be wonderful if preventive discipline would take care of all the problems. But the devil deceives, and prevention is not always secured. So God, lovingly, has designed and delivered corrective measures. And since God loves us enough to provide these procedures, surely we ought to love God and one another enough to carry them out, just like He has taught us. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.